Well, what a joy it is to be here again tonight. I'm so grateful that we have this time to spend together. We want to continue what we began last night as we began talking about the Great Awakening. At that time in the 1730s and 1740s, when there was a spiritual revival that took place in the colonies of this country yet to be. It's a time unprecedented in the history of really this land. There has never been a time since the Great Awakening that even begins to compare with the spiritual impact that God brought upon the people living in this land. In many ways, we are still living in the spiritual momentum that was created during the Great Awakening. Our country was birthed out of the flames of the Reformation, and the influence that surged from that movement of God had extraordinary impact upon this land. In the midst of the Great Awakening, there was one man who was most singularly used by God. He is a man who was more recognized by the colonists than George Washington. He was a man who 80% of the colonists had seen visually and would recognize him if he were to appear again in their city. That man was the great evangelist George Whitefield. And if I could be anyone in church history, I would want to be George Whitefield. If I could have lunch with one man, it would probably be John Calvin. But if I could be anyone in church history and live the life that that individual lived, I think all other candidates would take a step back and this man would step forward, George Whitefield. It was no less than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who said of Whitefield, "There is no end to the interest which attaches to such a man as George Whitefield. Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickenings whenever I turn to it. Whitefield lived. Other men seem to be only half alive. But Whitefield was all life, fire, wind, force. My own model in ministry." That's an amazing statement from the prince of preachers himself, Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he only had one model in ministry, after which he fashioned his preaching, and it was none other than George Whitefield. In fact, I would argue, to understand the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you must first master the preaching of George Whitefield. It was J.C. Ryle, the great Englishman of the 19th century, who said, "No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has equaled Whitefield. No preacher has ever been so universally popular in every country that he visited, in England, in Scotland, and America, as George Whitefield." Charles Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, said in the funeral address that he gave at Whitefield's funeral in England, "Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who testified the gospel of the grace of God so widely extended through so large a part of the inhabited earth as George Whitefield?" And it was none other than the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "George Whitefield is beyond any question the greatest English preacher of all time." In other words, even Spurgeon himself is in line behind Whitefield. Lloyd-Jones said, "There is no man who has labored with greater zeal in God's kingdom than George Whitefield. This man was simply a phenomenon." And then he said this, "Other men merely existed, Whitefield lived." It was John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, who said, "As a preacher, If any man were to ask me who was second best that I have ever heard, I should be at some loss. In other words, there are a lot of different names I could toss out, Newton said, as to who is the second best preacher I have ever heard. But Newton goes on to say, but in regard to the first, Mr. Whitfield so far exceeds every other man of my time that I should be at no loss to say. He said it seemed as if he never preached in vain. Perhaps there is hardly a place in all of the compass of his labors where some may not yet be found who point to him as their spiritual father. There was only on one occasion that Whitfield met Edwards. Whitfield came to Northampton and he stood in the pulpit and preached at Northampton at Jonathan Edwards Church, and throughout the entire sermon, Edwards testified he wept on the front row, and Sarah, who sat under some pretty good preaching week by week, Sarah Edwards, Jonathan's wife, said, I have never heard such preaching as this. Robert Murray McShane, that great Scottish preacher who died at age 29, literally burned himself out for the Lord with evangelistic zeal, said this, oh, but for 1 week of Whitfield's life. So who was George Whitfield? George Whitfield, still by way of introduction, was born in Gloucester, England in 1714. He was educated at Oxford, and there at Oxford he joined what was called the Holy Club, which was a group of students who met to study the Bible together. John Wesley and Charles Wesley were also in this Holy Club, and among all of the men, young men who met in the Holy Club to pray and to fast and to study the Bible, not a one of them was converted to Christ at that time. It was not until age 21 that George Whitfield was converted after a five-year search for the way of salvation. He read Henry Scrugle's book, The Life of God and the Soul of a Man. And that is probably one of the best definitions of regeneration that you'll ever hear. The new birth is the life of God in the soul of a man. And Whitfield read that book, and God used it to regenerate him and to bring him to saving faith in Christ. And within 2 years of being converted, Whitfield was called to preach in the gospel, and immediately his preaching electrified London and Bristol. And in 1738, he made his first trip to America. And when he came here at age 24, George Whitfield became the mighty evangelist who went up and down the eastern seacoast on the back of a horse, going into town squares, lifting up his voice and saying, I have come here today to talk to you about your soul. And he preached the word of God with extraordinary power. He returned back to England. He came back in 1740. We talked about that last night. And it was, the greatest preaching tour that any preacher has undertaken since the Apostle Paul. And Arnold Dallimore, Whitfield's biographer, says that over these 31 years, there really is almost no need to give you a year-by-year-by-year update, because any one year is the same as another year. Every year was attended by God's blessing upon his life and upon his preaching, and he died in the year 1770 in Newburyport, Massachusetts. I had the privilege this summer of going to Newburyport, Massachusetts, and going into the very church where Whitfield is buried. He was to preach there the next day, and I was doing a conference on expository preaching and had about 100 pastors in the church, and Whitfield is buried exactly under the pulpit. And it was his heart to be buried in the last pulpit in which he would preach. And he said he wanted to die preaching. And he died at 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning before he could make it to the pulpit, having just come down from New Hampshire. His last sermon was 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." And Whitfield died there in Newburyport, Massachusetts, and his remains are under that pulpit. And what a privilege it was for me to stand where the great man of God is now buried. Edward Dargan has written a history of preaching, and he writes in this book, quote, "The history of preaching since the apostles does not contain a greater or worthier name than that of George Whitfield." That is who he was. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time tonight answering this question: why Whitfield? Why did God use this man in such an extraordinary way? And ultimately, the answer is very simply the sovereignty of God. And that God, for reasons known only to himself, by his grace and for his own glory, raised up this man to be the greatest evangelist in the 2,000-year history of the church. But from a human perspective, I want to give you tonight 8 distinguishing marks of George Whitfield. What characterized his spiritual life and what characterized his ministry that we might see, yes, this is why God used this man, George Whitfield. And as we look at this, the intent tonight is not only to inspire us and to motivate us that God would use us in that particular place where he has assigned us in this world, but that there might be an emulation in our own spiritual lives in these 8 areas. Now, these ought to be said of each and every one of us here tonight, no matter what it is that God has called you to do. So, let's begin our look at George Whitfield and answer the question, why Whitfield? Number one, Whitfield possessed a singular devotion to Christ. A study of Whitfield really begins with his own piety. It begins with his own spirituality. Whatever we have to say about his giftedness, it is secondary to his godliness. George Whitfield was a man who possessed a burning, fervent heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on fire for Christ. No lukewarmness with George Whitfield. No spiritual apathy with this man. This man had a singular devotion to Christ. Arnold Dallimore, in his biography, writes, quote, "We can visualize Whitfield at 5 in the morning in his room over Harris's bookstore. He is on his knees with his Bible, his Greek New Testament, and a volume of Matthew Henry spread before him." Parenthetically, just a footnote, when Whitfield studied the Bible, he read it on his knees. He felt it was the best vantage point and best posture in understanding the truth of the Word of God. Now, Dallimore continues, "With intense concentration, Whitfield reads a portion in English, studies its words and tenses in the Greek, and then considers Matthew Henry's exposition of the whole. Finally comes his unique practice of, quote, praying over every line and every word in both Greek and English." Now, this is his singular passion for the Lord. Whitfield said, "My mind being now opened and enlarged," referring to the time after his conversion, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. Whitfield said, "We can preach the gospel of Christ no further than we have experienced the power of it in our own hearts." Whitfield understood the deeper he went in his relationship with Christ, the higher he could stand to preach the gospel of Christ. It was the depth of his faith that was the launching point for his ministry. Whitfield would say, "Go to bed seasonably and rise early. Redeem your precious time. Pick up the fragments of it, that not one moment of it may be lost. Be much in secret prayer. Converse less with man and more with God." He was a man who had a devotional life with the Lord that was enlarged by grace. He was a man of prayer. He said, "Once we spent a whole night in prayer and praise, and many a time at midnight, and one in the morning after I have been wearied almost to death in preaching, writing, and conversation, and going from place to place, God imparted new life to my soul and enabled me to intercede with Him for an hour and a half and 2 hours together." All this is to say, he is a man who sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trusted that God would add all of these other things. I've heard John MacArthur say, "You worry about the depth of your ministry and let God worry about the breadth of it." Too many preachers are trying to fill the building instead of filling the pulpit. And George Whitfield was a man who was concerned with the depth of his walk with the Lord. No wonder God used him in such a broad and expansive way, because like a towering oak tree that spreads out its branches, Whitfield had set down deep roots in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I move on, can you say about your spiritual life, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to what lies ahead, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." God, in this generation, give us men, give us women who can say, "This one thing I do." That was George Whitfield, a supreme devotion to Christ. Now, number two, as we continue to think of Whitfield, Whitfield preached an uncompromising gospel. Whitfield was a man who burst onto the scene preaching the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came preaching the new birth. He came preaching a bloody cross and an empty tomb and an exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For Whitfield, the cross was central in his message, and it was the sum and substance of his theology. J.C. Ryle said this, "Few men ever gave their hearers so much wheat and so little chaff." Now let me just stop there. In other words, Whitfield was not up just pontificating about everything and saying nothing. When Whitfield got up to preach, every sentence was golden, because it was pointing in one way or another to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ryle said he did not get up to talk about his party, his cause, his interest, or his office. He was perpetually telling you about your sins, about your heart, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, and the absolute need of repentance and faith and holiness. He was continually saying this phrase, "Oh, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ." Ryle went on to say Whitfield's preaching was lucid. That means clear. There was a perspicuity about the preaching of George Whitfield. He was abundantly clear when he preached. He saw no virtue and firing over the heads of people and being misunderstood. In fact, he said, "I always take dead aim for the heart." Ryle said his preaching was lucid and simple. His hearers, whatever they might think of his doctrine, could never fail to understand what he meant. His style of preaching was easy, plain, and conversational. He never shot over the heads of his people. He was persistent in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. A woman once approached George Whitefield and said, "Why do you keep telling us every time that we must be born again?" And Whitefield said, dear woman, because you must be born again. Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he understood the centrality and the primacy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that he was an ambassador of the new covenant. Whitefield said, "Ministers never preach so well as when under the cross." He said, "The Spirit of Christ rests upon the preacher when he is magnifying the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Whitefield said, "There are many who go in a round of duties, a model of performances, that think they shall go to heaven. But if you examine them, though they have a Christ in their heads, they have no Christ in their hearts." And as Whitefield went into so many venues and places to preach the gospel, he made this discriminating clarification that it is possible for someone to have the intellectual knowledge of the Christian faith and yet not know Christ. He understood it was possible to profess Christ and yet not possess Christ. He understood that it was possible to have your name in the church roll, but for your name not to be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so he was persistent in preaching the gospel to church-attending people as well as lost people. In fact, Whitefield even called the clergy of England into account and said to them, "Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Whitefield said, "Good works? A man gets to heaven by good works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand than to trust in my good works." Whitefield preached grace. He preached Christ. He preached the great solas of the Reformation: sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christos, soli Deo gloria. Whitefield understood that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if it is to be to the glory of God alone. And if anything is added to faith, anything added to grace, it is a corruption of the gospel, and it is a frontal assault on the glory of God. Whitefield was a man who preached this uncompromising gospel, and he preached the lordship of Christ. He preached the necessity of repentance, that no one can be saved except they repent and turn from their wicked ways and flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is to use us in whatever place He has positioned you in the body of Christ, if the Lord is to use any one of us to be His witness and to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we too must be crystal clear in our testimony that we give that salvation is all of grace. "There is salvation in no other name," Peter said, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Paul said, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." We preach the centrality of Christ. We preach the primacy of Christ. We preach the exclusivity of Christ. We preach the sovereignty of Christ. We preach the authority of Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That was the thunder and the lightning of the ministry of George Whitefield. Now, there's a third mark that I want to set before you tonight. And oh, how we need to recover this in this day and in this hour. Number three, Whitefield preached with a passionate fervor. In the day of Whitefield, preaching had degenerated into a dry ritual of merely reading one's notes in the pulpit. And Whitefield burst onto the scene preaching, exhorting, pleading, wooing, calling, begging, weeping in the pulpit. His heart bled as he preached before others. There was no stoic, cold reading of his sermon notes in the pulpit before his congregation. His body language was demonstrative. His command of English language was articulate and powerful. And his presence before the people was larger than life. He seemed to rise yet even higher whenever he stood to proclaim his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said that when Whitefield preached, quote, he preached and roared like a lion, close quote. Whitefield said, the church is asleep. And I want to tell you, the Church of England in this hour and in this day, it was drastically asleep. A few years earlier, in 1662, that was known as the Great Ejection, 2,000 Puritan pastors were put out of their pulpits in one day by Charles II. It was a day in which pulpits were filled by unconverted men, unregenerate men, and men who were mild-mannered men standing before a mild-mannered congregation and urging them to be more mild-mannered. But when Whitefield came preaching, he said this, the church is asleep. Only a loud voice will awaken it from its slumber. Ryle said Whitefield's soul was all passion. His heart was all fire. Repression for him would have meant extinction. John Wesley described his preaching as that of fervency of zeal, unequaled since the days of the apostles. And Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it as zeal, fire, passion, flame. He was a most convicting and alarming preacher. Whitefield said, when he would stand and preach, and as he would often be moved to tears and to weep as he would preach, Whitefield said, you blame me for weeping? But how can I help it if you will not even weep over your own soul? Though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction. Whitefield was like Christ looking at Jerusalem and saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you in as a mother gathers in her chicks if you had only known the day of this visitation. Whitefield was moved to call the lost to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ryle says of this passion of Whitefield, the sermon had been entombed as a religious art form when Whitefield arrived on the scene. He rescued it from the grave. He made it what it ought to have been all along, a desperate plea to a perishing people, confronting them with the word of the living God. David Hume, the famous Scottish philosopher known as being a skeptic and an agnostic, was once challenged as he had been seen on the streets going to hear Whitefield preach. And someone came up to Hume and said, aha, you're going to hear Whitefield preach. I thought you did not believe in the gospel. Hume replied with that famous line, I don't believe it, but Whitfield does. I want to hear Whitfield preach. How contagious Christianity is. And when we are on fire for the Lord, other people will come just to watch us burn. Dallimore writes of Whitfield's preaching, Whitfield taught the evangelical world a new manner of preaching. In a day in which ministers were lacking in zeal and were apologetic in preaching, he preached the gospel with, listen to these two words, aggressive zeal and undaunted courage. He set mankind on fire. In my estimation, this is what is so desperately needed in this hour, for there to be a generation of preachers who will be raised up by our sovereign Lord in these days, who will stand up and preach the Word of God as those souls truly hang in the balance, who will preach, as Richard Baxter said, as a dying man to dying men, as never to preach again. But this is how we are to be in our witness with our family members and with our neighbors and with our loved ones, with those with whom we work. There needs to be more tears in our eyes as well, and more than just an intellectual apologetic being put in front of them, but for us to bleed on the inside for their salvation. I want to give you a fourth mark of Whitfield's. His uncommon zeal. Number four, Whitfield possessed a transcendent theology. That is to say, Whitfield believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Understand this. No pulpit can rise any higher than the strength of its doctrinal foundation. And Whitfield preached the unrivaled supremacy and sovereignty of Almighty God. He stood in a long line of godly men. He stood in the wake of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Owen and the Westminster Divines and Matthew Henry and John Bunyan and John Newton and Jonathan Edwards as well. In a word, Whitfield was Calvinistic, a term that simply means God is God. Whitfield saw God in everything. He saw God in nature. He saw God in history. He saw God in salvation. He saw God in judgment. He saw God in damnation. He saw God governing all things. He understood that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He understood that God works all things after the counsel of His will. He understands that God has exalted His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. He understands that God is causing all things to work together for good. And He understood that those whom He foreknew, He predestined, and whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Whitfield was full of God and full of the sovereign grace of God. Whitfield said, every doctrine that comes from God leads to God. He understood that the teaching of the Scripture was to unveil the supreme majesty of God. Of God Himself. In a letter written to a man named Mr. Hervey regarding the doctrine of predestination, Whitfield wrote back and said, let me advise dear Mr. Hervey, laying aside all prejudice, to read and pray over Paul's epistles to the Romans and Galatians, and then let him tell me what he thinks of predestination. In other words, there it is in the Bible. You're going to have to deal with it, Mr. Hervey. It's not my word, it's God's word. I'm not the editor. I'm only the delivery boy. And the message says God is sovereign. Whitfield said, "The doctrines of our election fill my soul with holy fire." Whitfield was he had no stoic faith towards God in the doctrines of grace. As he understood the electing love and irresistible grace of God, he said, "It ignites my soul with holy fire." He writes, "Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this. Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God works in him to will and to do of his good pleasure." I love his sermon on the conversion of Zacchaeus. Get a copy of that. You can go online, type it in, I think, into Google, and read the conversion of Zacchaeus. I have never preached a day in my life compared to the man who preached this sermon, George Whitfield. And he talks of Christ as he is walking down the road, and there is that sycamore tree, and there is Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree. And Jesus sees Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree, and Whitfield says of Christ, "Could Christ have missed seeing Zacchaeus in that sycamore tree? No, he says, for he knew him from eternity past. How could he miss him within time?" Whitfield said, "Jesus Christ saw me from eternity and has given me his salvation in time." Whitfield said, "I embrace the Calvinistic scheme, not because of Calvin, but Jesus Christ has taught it to me." Say, have you been taught by the Spirit of God and the Word of God? Have you come to search out the great truths of Scripture? Do you see the place that God must have in our salvation? Have you come? Can you say, "I am what I am by the grace of God"? Can you say, "It is not unto the man that wills nor runs, but to God who has mercy"? J.C. Ryle said, "Strengthened by his reading of the Scriptures and the Reformers and the Puritans, Whitfield gradually grasped the great related chains of truth revealed in the New Testament, the Father's electing love, the Savior's substitutionary death on behalf of those whom the Father had given him, and the Spirit's infallible work in bringing to salvation those for whom it was appointed. These doctrines of free grace were the essential theology of his ministry, and it was the theology of the movement which began under his preaching in 1737. I'll never forget where I was in class studying Whitfield in seminary when the lights came on and it dawned on me that the Reformation and the Great Awakening and the Great Puritan Age, those three great eras in church history, were all ignited by men who believed in the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And that if we are to have another great awakening, if we are to live to see another golden age like the Puritans and the Reformers, we will not have it until the church comes back to her lofty view and vision of the supremacy of God over all things. God has always been pleased to bless the magnification of his name and the exaltation of his glory. And those ministers and those churches and those ministries that lift high the name of God and of Christ are those ministries that shall know the supernatural power of God upon them. Whitfield said, "I must preach the gospel of Christ, and I cannot now do so without speaking of election." Mark Knoll, a great church historian, or noted church historian, has said, although he preached on the bound will, the electing power of God, and the definite atonement, he confessed in a letter to John Wesley, "I never read anything Calvin wrote. My doctrines I had from Christ and his apostles. I was taught them of God." Close quote. Whitfield said, "We're all born Arminians, and we are born again Calvinists." I like that. Stephen Mansfield has said, "For Whitfield, predestination was the greatest reason for humility, obedience, and gratitude. This was the glory of Calvinism, and Whitfield reveled in it. It was Calvinism aflame in the ministry of Whitfield, and Whitfield carried it passionately to the nations." That is the transcendent theology of George Whitfield. I must hasten. Number five. Whitfield preached with an evangelistic thrust. We've already touched on this, but Whitfield was a harvester of souls. He was a fisher of men who skillfully drew the net in his evangelistic preaching. Whitfield said, "The whole world is now my parish. Wherever my master calls me, I'm ready to go and preach the everlasting gospel." Whitfield was so burdened for souls that he said, "Oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Whitfield said, "I believe I was never more acceptable to my master than when I was standing to teach to those hearers in the open fields." Whitfield, Lloyd-Jones said, was the first to see that Christ's ministers must do the work of fishermen. They must not wait for souls to come to them. They must go after souls and compel them to come in. He did not sit tamely by his fireside, Lloyd-Jones said, like a cat on a rainy day, mourning over the wickedness of the land. He dived into holes and corners after sinners. He hunted out people and their sin that he might present Christ to them. George Whitfield was a man who was on the move, aggressively going to where people are and preaching the gospel to them. You've no doubt heard the account of a man named Nathan Cole, who was a farmer and a carpenter in Connecticut, who lived about 12 miles away from a town named Middleton, where Whitfield was to preach on October 23rd, 1740. Listen to this man's account of trying to get from his farm to where Whitfield was preaching. "I was in my field at work when I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home and through my house and bid my wife to get ready quick to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middletown. I ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I would be too late to hear Whitfield. I took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought my horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down off the horse and put my wife on my saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except when I bid her. So I would run until I was almost out of breath, and then I would mount the horse again, fearing that we would be too late to hear the sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour." Sounds like people trying to get to your church, doesn't it? "I saw before me a cloud of fog. I first thought it was from the great river, but as I came near the road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder. I presently found out it was the rumbling of horses' feet coming down the road, and this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. Everyone is on a dead gallop, riding their horses, trying to get to where Whitfield would be preaching. The dust rose some rods into the air over the tops of the hills and trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along. It was like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another. In other words, keeping one car length in between each of the horses. I found a vacancy. It's like a man trying to get on the interstate at rush hour. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse, and my wife said, "Our clothes will all be spoiled. See how we look now." And when we got down to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people. When I looked towards the great river, I saw the ferry boats running swiftly forward and backward. Then I saw Mr. Whitfield come up upon the scaffold. A young, slim, slender youth with thousands of people before him and with a bold, undaunted countenance. My hearing had heard how God was with him everywhere. As he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear even before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from a great God. A sweet solemnity sat upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness could not save me. This is the account of an unregenerate man, all but breaking his neck at the height of the Great Awakening, to hear the evangelist preach of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that alone can save sinners. This is the evangelistic thrust of George Whitfield. And as he stood and preached that day, Nathan Cole writes that he, by faith, came to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that his own righteousness to be as filthy rags in the sight of an infinitely holy God, and that it was through faith in Christ that he came to be made acceptable before an all-righteous God in heaven. Lloyd-Jones said, "Let us, I hope, once and forever put an end to the lie that says that Calvinism and an interest in evangelism are incompatible. Here is the greatest evangelist England has ever produced, and he was a Calvinist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest evangelist of the last century, confesses that he had modeled himself, as far as he had modeled himself on anyone, on George Whitfield, and he too was a Calvinist." We understand the documentation of history. The great modern missions movement was birthed by those men who were committed to the doctrines of grace. And if we are to see another great evangelistic thrust in this hour and in this day, it will only be as we discard an easy believism and a cheap grace and magnify yet again that God is the electing, redeeming, calling, securing, preserving Savior of His elect. I want to give you a sixth mark. Why Whitfield? Why did God use this man? What was it about him? Number six, Whitfield possessed an indomitable spirit. Whitfield was a driven man. It is difficult to find any figure in church history, regardless of the century, who was so thoroughly spent in gospel ministry and in preaching the glories of Christ. He literally threw himself into the work of the Lord. If denied access to a church pulpit, he would take to the open field. If persecuted by an angry mob, he would withstand all threats and continue to preach. If having crisscrossed one continent preaching, he would take a ship and sail to the next continent. He possessed an indefatigable drive to preach the gospel of Christ. One thing I've learned from church history, the men and women whom God has greatly used were people of industry, people of energy, people who spent themselves for the cause of Christ. They were not lazy. They were not shuffling through life. Anyone whom God has ever used greatly has been a man or a woman supremely committed to Christ and possessed an indomitable spirit. Whitfield said, "I am never better than when I am on the full stretch for God." Whitfield said, "I am continually hurried and scarcely have time to eat bread." You know, some people live to eat and other people eat to live. Whitfield was simply a man who ate merely to live and to preach. Whitfield said, "Fear not your weak body. We are immortal till our work is done. Christ's laborers must live by miracle." In other words, they so push themselves for the cause of Christ that it is only God Himself who sustains them and keeps them going. "If not, I must not live at all. For God knows what I daily endure." Now listen to the end of this quote. "My continual vomitings are almost killing me. And my only cure is the pulpit." It was the pulpit that was killing him. It was the pulpit that was resurrecting him. Whitfield said, "The more we do, the more we may do. Every act strengthens the habit. The best preparation for preaching on Sunday is to preach every day of the week." Ryle said, "Never, perhaps, was there a man of whom it could be so truly said that he spent and was spent for Christ." Now, let me remind us again. 7 trips to America. 13 crossings of the Atlantic Ocean. He spent almost 3 years of his life on a ship crossing the Atlantic Ocean. I was reading last night in my room. The end of his life, the last trip, the last time he left London. And I read the last sermon that he preached on English soil. And as he prepared to get on the ship and to sail to the colonies for his last journey, he said, "It is always on the ship where I meet the devil straight on." The opposition that he received, the persecution that he faced, as he would be confined on a ship for that period of time. Whitfield said, "I was honored with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me." What Whitfield would do, there would be, and especially was this true in England and in Scotland, there would be an open field and there would be a fair. And the merchants would come in and men would come in to make money. And there would be games of gambling and games of skill and all types of different ways that they were making money off of the people who were coming to the fair. And Whitfield saw the large crowds, so he took his little field pulpit and set it up right next to the fairs. and he would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was so compelling, and he was so on fire that the people began to leave the merchants and would come to listen to Whitfield preach. And the merchants became so enraged that they were throwing dead animals at Whitfield and taking the blood from these animals and hurling it at Whitfield and taking excrement and dung from the animals, anything they could to distract Whitfield while he was preaching. And Whitfield said, "It only made me depend upon the Lord even more. It only caused my powers of concentration to be even greater upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Whitfield said, "We are immortal till our work on earth is done." In other words, there is a predetermined number of days that I have to live here upon the earth. And as I am serving Christ within that allotted amount of time that God from before the foundation of the world has appointed for me to live, that I will live full tilt for Christ. And I will not be taken from this world to the next world until the sovereignly appointed time has come for me to die. Where are men like this today? Whitfield said, "I am weary in the work, but I am never weary of the work." Whitfield said, "I would sooner wear out than rust out." He said, "The church leaders have thrust me out," meaning they denied him access to the pulpits. So he says, "I go out to the highways and the hedges and compel harlots and publicans and sinners to come in that the master's house may be filled." When in London, Monday through Thursday mornings, he would preach every morning at 6 a.m. And the town of London would awaken to hear Whitfield. It was said that if you would go out into the streets near Haymarket, there would be so many torches and so many individual lights of people as they're walking in the dark, making their way to Whitfield's tabernacle or to wherever he was preaching, that it looked like in the evening people going to the theater, but it was 5:30 in the morning, people going to hear Whitfield. It's an extraordinary account. Whitfield said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." He said, "How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with Him." He said on another occasion, "May I die preaching." He said, "I hope yet to die in the pulpit or soon after I come out of it." There is in the life of Whitfield such an admirable quality of being so sold out to the will of God for his life that he threw himself into what it was that God had called him to do. Let me give you number 7. Whitfield possessed a supernatural empowering. Who can explain Whitfield's preaching, his perseverance, apart from the extraordinary measure of the Holy Spirit's power upon his ministry? The ability did not lie within Whitfield. It came from God. Whitfield was a lowly servant, a weak vessel filled with divine unction from on high. Whitfield was the embodiment of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, that his preaching came in demonstration of power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on the power of the Spirit of God upon Whitfield's life as he preached, said, "There is a tremendous difference between uttering truths and preaching. You may have a correct and an orthodox message, but it does not follow that you are preaching. By the way, just a footnote, Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked, what is the difference between teaching and preaching? Lloyd-Jones said, if you have to ask me the difference between preaching and teaching, it is obvious that you have never heard preaching. Because if you have heard Spirit-empowered preaching, you would not ask me the difference between the two. Whitfield was the embodiment of Spirit-filled preaching. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to tell the time when Whitfield preached at Kingswood, which was a coal mining town. And Whitfield came and he set up his field pulpit there in the field. And the word was out that Whitfield was here to preach. And the miners began coming out of the mines like ants out of the earth. Their faces were pitch black from the soot of the coal. And as Whitfield stood up and preached, you must be born again. And he preached the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked into the eyes of this vast multitude of coal mining men. And he said what struck him as he preached was there were white lines on each of the cheeks. And then he realized that they were coming under the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And that these were tears and coursing down the cheeks of these rough, crude, coarse, cussing men as they were being laid bare before a holy God through the preaching of the Word of God. And as the cross was being lifted up, that Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost, that God has demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us, and calling them to repentance and to enter through the narrow gate that they might enter into life. They were under the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And their consciences were crushed. Their hearts were pierced. Even as it was on the day of Pentecost when it says their hearts were pierced and they cried out and said, what must we do? Repent for the forgiveness of sins. I was telling the elders of this church at dinner before the service tonight of the account of Samuel Davies, who followed Jonathan Edwards as president of Princeton, the College of New Jersey. Samuel Davies, one of the great preachers of the colonies himself, was given the responsibility now for having to raise the money for Princeton. So Samuel Davies got on a ship, accompanied by Gilbert Tennant, another great gospel preacher of the colonies, and crossed the angry Atlantic to sail to London to raise money from the rich in England for Princeton. They went through a series of turbulent storms, and Davies said it was as if the ship was going to break in two. He just knew that they would never live through these encounters with the angry waves and the storm on the Atlantic Sea. He said, but God, by His grace, His providence, we passed through. As soon as we landed and arrived at London, the very first question, is Whitfield in town? The people of London had built what was called Whitfield's Tabernacle. And any time Whitfield was in London, he was to preach in the building that they had made for him. And it was in this building that he would preach Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday morning, and many a time on the Lord's Day when he was in town. And the answer to Samuel Davies was, yes, Whitfield is in town. They were elated. They went to hear Whitfield preach. Listen to Samuel Davies' response. It became clear to me quite soon in the service that Mr. Whitfield must have had an exceptionally busy week. Obviously, he had not had time to prepare his sermon properly. From the standpoint of construction and ordering of thought, it was very deficient and defective. It was a poor sermon. But the unction that attended it was such that I would gladly risk the rigors of shipwreck in the Atlantic many times over in order to just be there and to come under its gracious influence. It cannot be explained apart from the power of God that was blessing the preaching of the Word of God. Can't you just see in a seminary the student giving a message in seminary lab, preaching lab, and the sermon being picked apart? The outline was a little this, too many subpoints here. The introduction was a little long. How easy it is to pick apart the art of preaching. But when it is attended by the power of the Spirit of God as rested upon Whitfield's life, Davies said, I would have risked shipwreck time after time after time just to be under the supernatural power of the Spirit as Whitfield preached. Let me give you the last heading, and then we're finished. Whitfield possessed a self-effacing humility. Whitfield was a remarkably humble man. Not because he told you such, but because it was crystal clear as you observed his life in ministry. He never promoted himself. He sought the very opposite. He desired only that Christ be glorified. He would not allow a Christian institution or denomination or religious movement to be named after him. Whitfield said, I am less than the least of all. The last piece of paper that we possess that bears the handwriting of Whitfield's pen. As he comes to the end of the letter, he concludes it as he concluded most every letter. I am the least of all the Lord's servants, George Whitfield. He said, let the name of Whitfield perish. May the name of Christ be glorified. He said, let the name of Whitfield die so that the cause of Christ may live. Lloyd-Jones noted he was just like Calvin, a most humble man. He said, I am viler than the vilest, and stand amazed at his employing such a wretch as I am. God uses trials, and God uses tragedy to crush the man of God. Anyone whom God has ever used greatly, God has first broken him greatly. So it was with Whitfield. In 1744, he was so financially poor as he had undertaken the care of this orphanage in Georgia outside of Savannah, and every cent that he had was pouring into the care of the orphans in this orphanage. He was so financially poor that he said to his wife, Elizabeth, to take their young son, John, and leave London and travel to Wales to live in a tiny little cottage. Elizabeth and John, without George, got into a coach. It was an unheated coach. And it traveled down rural roads in the dead of winter until they came, by the strangest providence, to Gloucester, to the Bell Inn. It was the very inn in which George Whitefield himself was born. The Bell Inn was owned by his mother until she went broke. Whitefield's brother then purchased it. And on their way to Wales, they stopped at the Bell Inn and discovered that Whitefield's only child was dead. His four-month-old son, John, had died. George arrived, and he said, "We kneeled down and prayed and shed many tears. And then, as he died in the house where I was born, he was taken and laid in the church where I was baptized, where I was first communicated, and where I first preached." It was such a crushing blow to George that in many ways, for the rest of his life, he walked with a limp. And it was in his weakness that God made him strong. As God brings trials and tragedies into our lives, it is not without design and it is not without purpose. God had only one son, and it was appointed to him to die upon a cross for our sins. God uses the adversity and the difficulty that we face that he might utterly crush us, in order that as his broken vessels, we might be employed and used for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we consider the life of George Whitefield tonight, a man of singular devotion, uncommon zeal, evangelistic thrust, transcendent, towering theology, let us be reminded how dependent he was upon God. The piety of his own soul as he lived in moment by moment communion with God. As I bring this message to a close, I want to urge each one of us that he who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The way up in the kingdom of God is the way down. We must be poor if we would be rich. We must die if we would live. We must give if we would receive. We must deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What we should draw from Whitefield's life is that it is great humility and great dependence upon the Lord that God uses so powerfully. And who is to say but how God would use you as you will humble yourself before his throne of grace. May the Lord bless to our hearts tonight the study of this man who was captured by grace and used by our Master in such a powerful way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have raised up this man, George Whitefield, in his appointed hour of history, so gifted, but more than that, so godly, so full of Christ, so humble, so teachable, so committed, so surrendered, so yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would raise up from among us here tonight young men who would be sent out to be used in your work. I pray that you would set apart unto yourself men who will preach the gospel of Christ like Whitfield to the next generation. May they be found out by you here tonight. And Lord, I pray for all of us, wherever it is that you have called us to serve you, may we do it with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. May we totally give ourselves to your gospel work. Bless this church. Bless all of the churches that are represented here tonight as people have come. And may you use us to reach this lost and dying world with the gospel of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.